word. So we're going to spend just a little time this evening, given that there's another meeting to follow this, and we'll consider some thoughts from words in verse 8. He found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippi was a Roman colony in biblical times, and it was very much like the rest of Europe and indeed the whole world, a heathen place and full of idolatry and such like things. And Paul arrived here with the gospel, and through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, he established a congregation from a handful of women. He discovered at the famous Riverside prayer meeting at Philippi. We have an account of that in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And that congregation, with God's blessing, grew and prospered and flourished. Indeed, it became one of the best congregations of the first century Christian church. And they still continue as a model for the Christian church, despite the fact that this congregation is long gone. The record left behind in the teaching of the scriptures, they remain and continue as a model for the Christian church, especially in the area of generosity, which Paul expounds somewhat in chapter 4. Now, it's unclear to me, this is one of the letters, possibly the only letter that Paul wrote in which there's no rebuke to anyone. It's virtually all commendation. So it's a bit unclear to me, I can't quite fully understand, why Paul exhorted them in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," as if they were lacking something in that area. But when you read through the letter, it's difficult for me to see at least of what they lacked or where they lacked it. But perhaps it's a case of the best of Christians need a constant reminding of how we need to have the mind of Christ. We cannot imagine Lydia and our friends from the Riverside meeting, nor for that matter the jailer. We can't imagine any of these people forgetting the amazing things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. They could never forget their indebtedness to his love and to his grace. Yet, the reality is, my friends, Christians do forget. Christians do forget. Or at least we let things slip to the back of our minds. And that is one of the reasons that two of the most important features of the Christian life, the Sabbath day and the Lord's Supper, we are given this exhortation. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Lord in his death. So all of us need reminding of our constant indebtedness to God for many, many things. But meanwhile, we should like to consider the relevance of three words that Paul used in this 8th verse of Philippians 2. And these three words are obedience, death, and cross. Let's say a brief word about each of these in turn. Obedience, death, and cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's say a little first of all about obedience. It's impossible to miss the emphasis on obedience throughout the scriptures. from beginning to end. And there are three memorable texts given to us in connection with this. The first one, there are more of course, but there are three that always spring to mind for myself and when I think about this. But the first one is in the words of Samuel to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's the first one. The second one is the word of Jesus to his disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. Be obedient to my laws. But in many ways, the most significant text on the subject of obedience is a text where obedience is more implied than boldly stated. Genesis 2:17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. That, my friends, is a crucial verse for us to understand God and for us to understand ourselves in the presence of God and what God demands of us. Now, the question I would like to ask here is, why is there such an emphasis on obedience more than, say, love or grace? There is a significant need to ask this question in the contemporary Christian church because of the emphasis being placed, especially on love. And it's also an important question because of the emphasis the Bible itself places on love. We're told by the Apostle John that the very essence of God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And we're also told by this man Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of the graces of God is love. Nevertheless, a careful reading of the Bible demonstrates to us that obedience is ahead of love in how we are to respond to God. This all comes down to how God created mankind. It is clear that he put obedience before love in what he expected of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God didn't demand of Adam, make sure you love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's not what God said to him. Instead, he demanded of him, make sure you obey my command. Similarly, Jesus put obedience before love when he was instructing his disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we prove our love to God by being obedient to God. You cannot reverse that. You cannot put the cart before the horse. You cannot say that you are going to prove your obedience by claiming, oh, I love God. No, you can't do that. You prove your love by showing your obedience. However, to obey God, my friends, adjustments, if I can put it that way, are required. Adjustments in our personal experience, in our sin-damaged faculties. We are damaged goods, my friends. All of us, we're damaged goods. Now, you can't make these adjustments of yourself. No mere man can. God has to make the adjustments. And he does that through what the Bible calls regeneration. And some of these adjustments are the transformation of our hearts, the renewing of our wills, the enlightening of our minds, the resensitizing of our conscience to sin against God, and the awakening of our spiritual affections. These are all adjustments that come along with regeneration or being born again. Now, Jesus himself didn't require any of those adjustments because his faculties were perfect. They were untouched by the effects and damage of sin. But this is interesting. Nevertheless, he was required and obligated to obedience. He had to show obedience, but to learn obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, there's a grand topic for your fellowships together. What on earth does that mean? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. If he was naturally, instinctively obedient in every aspect of his being and existence, what does it mean that he learned obedience? And then we come to this final testimony of Jesus on earth in verse 8. He was obedient unto death. From the very first breath he drew to the last, this was his testimony, giving perfect obedience to the law of God. And there's nothing more challenging, my friends, for believers, than the role obedience should have in our lives. You know that you can, all of us can be easily deceived on the topic of our love to God and our love to Jesus Christ. Because we are seldom able to discern these things of life. And we are seldom able to discern the grace of love from feelings of love. We're hopeless at these things. We so easily get muddled up with them. So it remains that the safest measure of our love to God is our obedience. We who love Christ, we enjoy the immense privilege of living on the overtures of borrowed obedience. God still demands, and he can do nothing else, he still demands total and absolute obedience of each one of us. And we know we can't give that. So we borrow the obedience of Christ. Or as somebody once put it, God is pleased to accept obedience by proxy from us. We borrow from the obedience that he offered in our room and in our stead. So much then for obedience. Then we move on to death, the second word in our text. There's nothing more unnatural in human experience than death. It's totally unnatural. It wasn't meant to be. It's an intruder in the creation of God. And when you think about it, it is the very opposite of all that God is. God is life and light and happiness. Death is the very opposite of all of that. And significantly, it appears first in history directly connected with disobedience in the day that you meet thereof. you will surely die. So that day, tragic day that it was, Adam introduced three kinds of death, or a threefold death, if you like, and imposed it all upon himself and on all of the human race. Death spiritual, death physical, and death eternal. And no one can escape that. No one can escape that. They only escape from it. You cannot escape spiritual death. You're born spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. You're born spiritually dead. It's appointed for all of us once to die physically. The only one we can avoid is eternal death, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver us from that sentence. And Jesus, for his own part, being the fountain head of all life and eternal life, he could never experience spiritual death. Jesus could never experience spiritual death, but he did experience physical death and the equivalent of eternal death. Now, for men and women and for boys and girls, for sinners that die in their sin, eternal death always follows physical death. Always and immediately. Eternal death follows physical death. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, that order was reversed by sovereign decree, so that he died eternally and then he died physically. The eternal death of Jesus Christ is what took place in the darkness and in the forsakenness of Calvary, and it was only after that that he died physically. Now again, all of us are affected by this in one way or another, and to some degree or other, because we're born under this sentence of death, and if God doesn't intervene, that's how we shall live, and that's how we shall die. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from this eternal death. We are spared what Paul calls the sting of death. And what's that sting? It's the condemnation and the curse of God's law being fully realized in a person's experience. And when that's taken away, death then, for the believer, becomes a stepping stone to glory. A stepping stone to glory. So that death for the believer introduces the dawning of a new day upon which the sun will never set. Obedience, death. And thirdly, the cross. Now this term, in its Christian context at least, means actually many things to many people. It's universally recognized in connection with Christianity. But sadly, it's not always universally recognized in connection with the gospel. And the Christianity and the gospel are two very different entities. Now, when we look at the New Testament, the term cross always focuses on Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this verse again. Paul could have written here, in verse 8, he was obedient unto death, full stop. That's all he had to say, and it would be sufficient information regarding our salvation. Didn't have to say any more than that. But you will note exactly what Paul said. He was obedient unto death, even or moreover the death of the cross. You know, friends, Christians should never be satisfied with thinking that Jesus died on a cross, even the cross of Calvary. Should never be satisfied with that. That's not enough. other people died by crucifixion. Indeed, they died by crucifixion at Calvary. But they didn't die as Jesus died. As no one ever lived like Jesus lived, no one ever died as Jesus died. Now, I notice that modern versions of the Bible, some of them at least, are guilty of, when they translate this verse, of saying that he was obedient up to the point of death. And I haven't come across this in translations, but I've come across it in commentators, and I've heard it in pulpits or at least from preaching, that he was obedient to the voice of death. I believe these are errors that can lead to serious problems if you follow them through. He was obedient in the very act of dying. When the time comes for you to die, you're going to be passive. You're going to be passive. It's going to overtake you. There's nothing you're going to do about it. You'll be passive in your death. This man wasn't passive. He was active in his obedience, meeting the full requirements of the law of God. As a sin bearer, he was sentenced to death because the wages of sin is death. So this phrase, the death of the cross, is saying to us, this was a death like no other death. Now I want to mention to you 5 points. I'm just going to mention them briefly in the puzzle. Hugely significant in connection with the death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Number one, mentioned it already. He died in active obedience. I laid, referring to his life, I laid down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. That's the first thing. He was active in his obedience. Number two, his death was necessary as a matter of righteousness. As he said to John the Baptist when he was being baptized, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's how he worked out a righteousness for us in his death. Number three, by his death, he satisfied divine justice. In other words, he appeased the anger of God, or the word we have in our translation, he propitiated. He offered himself as a special sacrifice to appease the anger of God. But John 4:10, God sent his son to be the propitiation, a special sacrifice with one focus, and that was to appease the anger of God. Number four, his death was necessary to remove the sting, which I mentioned a moment ago, to remove the sting of death for believers. Remember the question Paul asked. Many people say this is a rhetorical question. O death, where is thy sting? I don't think that's a rhetorical question at all. It's a question that demands an answer. And we as Christians have the answer to that question. That sting spent itself on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross of Calvary. That's why there's no sting for me or for you if you're a Christian when it comes to the point of dying. And finally, number five, his death was the ransom he paid for our freedom. Son of man, he said, came to give his life a ransom for many. So Paul used these three words in conjunction, and he used them very deliberately: obedience, death, and the cross. And we should always appreciate how pregnant with meaning each one of these words are, and how they marry together very deliberately in our Lord's experience. So let me close with these three significant and personal questions. Where does your own perfect, spotless obedience, which God demands of you, where is it? You're kidding yourself if you think that you are capable of offering this to God. Number two, what are you going to do about the sting of death when you draw your last breath? And number three, do you have sufficient interest in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? The wonder of our gospel, my friends, is that it offers answers for all of these questions, and it offers hope for those that will seek those answers and embrace the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, may the Lord bless, friends, our thoughts around his word.